Stay, can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, just a little bit lower. Maybe. I don't know. Oh, yeah, we're all right. Good morning. I don't know where we're at in this slideshow, so hang on. We'll just start there. I did want to do something, so let me just do this real quick. This is for the all our fans on air. We are now broadcasting. I don't know if you know that. If you've ever seen the broadcast, please don't tell me about it. I haven't watched any of them. Some guy that was my mentor when I was younger preached thousands of sermons. And I said, you know, so you said this in this sermon. His first answer to me was, I have never listened to myself talk. So I understand that. So on our website, just so you can see, we have a place that says church donations. And it's a simple form, maybe. And it's a simple form to fill out. This is just for those that don't know that we have this existing on our website. We're in a day and age now. I think there's Apple Pay. There's Pineapple Pay. I don't know. There's 100 ways to get people to take money from your account. So I don't think many people write checks anymore. So this is just an easy way for you to do something. You could even do it. One time, weekly, biweekly, monthly, quarterly, and it goes straight into our accounts, and it saves Alan a little bit of work. So that just gives you a little preview of what we're trying to do here to catch up with somewhat of the newness of things going on. I'm not the greatest guy when it comes to some technology. I still like the feel of paper, and you guys, some of you have electronic Bibles and electronic this and that. I was given a Kindle Paperwhite. Most of you know what that is, right? A couple of years ago for Christmas. I use it for a paperweight. So I still like paper. I don't know what it is. So, and if you've ever seen a book I've used, you probably know why. So we're Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We're dealing with the temptation of Christ and a couple of interesting things we're going to look at this morning, because what I've seen in it is most people overlook certain things and take for granted certain things that are happening here. And the first question we should always ask, why is there a temptation here? What's going on? What is the issues involved? And what we first need to do is read it. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. It says this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I believe some of you may have a different version, which is fine. If you have the, what is that thing called? The gospel press kind of thing that talks that this is Matthew dealing with what's happening in Atlanta, don't read that version, okay? And you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but it's kind of interesting how this guy did this years ago to make it more relevant, but he lost the punch. Here's the punch. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he said to him, "Stand on the pinnacle of the temple." And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. May the Lord have blessing to the reading of that word, and now we're going to take time into the exposition of it and understanding it. And we did last week some foundational stuff, and we're just going to give me a second to go through this. I think we already did this, and I don't want to be too repetitious. I want to deal with the outline. I really want to deal with the text a little bit this morning. It's very simple. We have a prelude, we have the narrative, and we have an epilogue. In other words, we have a beginning, the middle, and the end. okay? And the reason I did it this way is because it's really kind of interesting. Matthew and both Luke, who give us the full version of this temptation, do it very simplistically. And it just, it's kind of just state the facts and nothing but the facts. And they're doing both Matthew, but specifically Matthew, but both Luke do this too. They expect you to understand certain terms and things they're dealing with in this. So I'm going to start out with some questions in the prelude. Question number one is, why would the Holy Spirit, after descending upon Jesus, then lead him into the wilderness to be tempted? Remember what I said when we first started Matthew, I'm going to do it kind of asking some questions. So when you look at chapter 3, verse 13 on, it's dealing with the baptism of Jesus. And then it says, then in verse 1, then he was led up by the Spirit. So there's really a connection between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. And it says very clearly that the Holy Spirit had taken him and led him into the wilderness. Now, I don't have all these points written down, so just bear with me, because I think it's better you listen and write them down the best you can. These are some of my observations on the text. First of all, this time was designed to strengthen the Lord. This is a time of strengthening. He was getting prepared to do his earthly ministry. It's a time of strengthening. This is also a time to prove that the Messiah has victory over sin. Because his temptation, even though Hebrews says he's tempted that so that he can understand as high priest what we're like, his temptation is much harder because we easily succumb to temptation where the Lord could never, because he could not sin. Thirdly, this time would prove the Messiah's reliance on the Holy Spirit by means of the Word of God. Ben, do me a favor. Are you up there still? Can we, lower it just a little. I'm getting feedback, and I seem like I'm screaming at myself. And that's just a weird place to be. Listen, Jesus, the very God of God, uses the Scriptures to support his argument. He doesn't say, I claim a hedge around me or something. He says, here's what Scripture says. And we're going to look at that intensely because he looks at Scripture. And his Scripture, listen, is applicable to the situation. How many times do we claim a Scripture that has nothing probably to do with our situation? And so that means he was a very good student of the Word of God. Let me say this beforehand and probably repeat it later, but let me segue into this. Satan knows the Word of God too. Listen to me. Satan knows the Word of God. He will, in this section, quote from the Psalms. The problem is, as a deceiver, he quotes what he wants to quote in the method he wants to quote, and he doesn't tell you the truth behind it. So deception uses the Word of God, and mostly out of place, and not repeated correctly. So we'll look at that, but remember, he's the great deceiver. And we have to keep that in mind. This temptation comes right on the heels of baptism. Jesus' baptism, where he identified with the nation of Israel as their king and Messiah, where the Father will call him the beloved Son, and where Satan also calls him the Son of God. Satan knows who he is, and I think sometimes our translations do not do it justice, because every time Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he's saying a first-class conditional sentence, and he's saying, since you are the Son of God, prove it. That's what he's kind of saying. He's also, the word tempted also means to test something. To test something, to try something, to prove its reality. It is to prove that the Messiah is the sin bearer. For he did not and could not sin, and he alone is the divine deliverer. So this time of testing is a time to show the real value of who the Messiah is under the worst conditions possible. And we'll look at those conditions in a moment. The next question I have is kind of interesting, because I don't think anybody really examines this. Why the wilderness? Ever think of that? He leads him into what? The wilderness. Now, we kind of talked about that a little bit, I think, last week. But this incident occurs immediately after this baptism and begins with an adverb of time. When it says then, that basically says, then he went from the water to the wilderness. Now, this wasn't close. In other words, he had to go quite a ways to get there. We don't know exactly when the time of his not eating, Matthew calls it fasting, Luke calls it not eating. And we'll talk about that, why that terminology is there in a moment. But we don't know when it started. We don't know it started from the time the Holy Spirit started to lead him and he went in that direction and got to the wilderness, or when he arrived in the wilderness is when he started that period of fasting and not eating. He was drinking something because you would probably not survive in that neck of the woods if you hadn't been at least consuming water. But Jesus, Israel, it's interesting though, in the moment Israel left Egypt, they went through the water to the wilderness. Do you realize that, right? They went through the what? Red Sea into the wilderness. So there's a similarity there, which is interesting because what we have is in Israel's, remember he's identified with Israel, in Israel's history, when they went through the water, that was a period of absolute victory, wasn't it? Where they went through the water on dry land, and that's called the baptism of Moses, for those of you who don't remember. They experience the baptism, identify with Moses as the nation of God. And then God takes the water, closes it around the Egyptian army, and victory is won by not raising a sword, not having any armament. Israel wins his first battle. And then the moment they entered the wilderness, they went into a time of defeat. They lost every battle in the wilderness. Whether it was physical or spiritual or both combined, they lost that battle. Israel even told Moses time and time again that they were led in the wilderness by God to die. Now, Jesus is led by God into the wilderness to do what? To be tempted. Do you see the parallel there? It's fascinating, isn't it? So what is... Well, before we do that, let's kind of look at this. Yet, mind you, God provided food and water for Israel constantly. God supplied their needs to the point that their shoes didn't even wear out for years. I know some of you probably have some clothing that you've had since a teenager. Maybe it's time to get rid of those. I do not. It's not that I don't fit into them. They substantially don't hold anything but air. You get what? They're holier than me. And so I get rid of things. But think, for 40 years, God, all this walking in the wilderness, their shoes were like new. They were able, but not willing, to trust God in the wilderness. And when we see Jesus in this wilderness, which is a land that is sparsely populated, mostly a dry climate, yet being in the climate it was, it could change at any moment. It could go from intensely hot to intensely cold. It was normally a dry climate, but it could intensely rain. It was known for wild animals. Even during the Day of Atonement, they would take the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness because it assumed by sending it out into the wilderness it would become food. And some wild animal would consume it so it couldn't return. And it was a picture of the sins being sent away from the camp and never coming back. So there was, again, it was a horrific amount of wild animals. It's not a place you would say, let's go camping there and have a great time. Now, some of you outdoors guys would probably love it. I'm thinking camping to me is no longer anything but the Red Roof Inn, because that's as low down the totem poles as I want to go. But they were. This was a group of people that intensely camped in the wilderness. And basically, where the wilderness is the southern border of Israel. It was defined in terms of wilderness. So the area east of the Jordan River was also defined as wilderness in Deuteronomy 1:1. So this is probably where Jesus was led to. He was in the Jordan River, and he was led just south of it into the place that was called the wilderness at the time. So the wilderness is a place, and this is some observations we have on it. First of all, the wilderness was a place of Israel's failure. Sin after sin occurred there. So when it says wilderness, a lot of things would come up in the Jewish mind about the wilderness. It was a place of their failure. It's a place where Israel was known by grumbling and mumbling. Right? Remember that? All they did was grumble and mumble. This is where God will call Israel a nation of stubborn and obstinate people. And this is where his son is now led by the Spirit into. Secondly, the Greek word for wilderness basically means solitary, lonely, desolate, uninhabited, desert, a lonely region. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into a place that had a negative impact on the nation of Israel, and he was all alone. And many of you know what loneliness can be like sometimes. It's a dreadful place to be. And this is where Jesus was led into. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, it's where the bodies of the Israelites were strewn across. When Israel died in the wilderness, this is where their graveyard was. Jesus was in the graveyard of the Israelites. Isn't that a goosebump moment? Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, being led to this place, well, the first temptation that occurs there, in a place that was the graveyard. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, it was the place Israel hardened their hearts under every trial God gave them. They became hard-hearted and never found rest that God had given them that would have been in the promised land. They didn't find a place of rest. In Acts 7, Stephen mentions the wilderness period 5 times in his testimony. So it's very predominant when he's saying wilderness, where Israel is at in their spiritual life as far as a nation. It's also a place that almost emphatically states you can trust God. Listen, we're putting a flip on this. The wilderness was a place that emphatically said, trust God. Why? Because God had met every need when put to the test, God met every need of the people. It's also a place where God will tell the people, do not test the Lord your God. Because they had grumbled and mumbled and said, God, you can't do this and can't do that. And he says, do not test the Lord your God. And the Lord God in human flesh is being led to a place that the people previously tempted. Interesting, isn't this? How little we take for granted one word, this idea of wilderness. Third question we've got to answer is, why does he use devil 4 times, Satan 1 time, and the tempter once? Why does he use different terminology for Satan? Well, the obvious answer is because Satan wears many hats. Right? The first word, devil, has to do with slanderer, false accuser, the adversary. So right away we say when he's using the word devil, we're somebody antagonistic to what's going on. He is the slanderer, the false accuser, the adversary. The word tempter has to do with this. It has to do with the same word of Jesus being tempted, tested, and this is the tester. Jesus is being put through a test, and this is the guy that's what do we usually call it? Moderating the test. Okay? And again, Satan cannot do anything that God will not allow him to do. We've got to remember that. So this is all allowed by God. In verse 10, the word Satan's used, which is really interesting because Satan is, Sam, this will help you in your class. And your class that meets with Sam, Satan is not a translated word. It is a transliterated word. You're basically speaking Greek. This person known as Satan or Satanas, it almost sounds like he should be playing a guitar with somebody on a rock group, right? It's interesting because in the New Testament, not only is he called these names, he's also called Apollyon, the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren, the old serpent, the great dragon, Abaddon, Beelzebub, an enemy, the wicked one, a murderer, and a liar, and the father of it, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world, the tempter. These are all the names that Satan's called, and in this grouping, he's not called any of those. And even when Satan is mentioned, it's when Jesus says, get out of here, I'm done with you, and very forcefully commands Satan to leave. You don't try this. Don't ever do this. Don't ever claim, first of all, something's happening because Satan's doing it to you. You could be very wrong. And secondly, don't you try and say, be gone, Satan, because you have no firepower. Okay? This is God doing that, and God never recommends us to do that. There's other things we should be doing. and allowing God to do. Matthew refers to him as the devil. Jesus calls him Satan. He is definitely the adversary. And we get to question number four. This is another mind-boggling one. 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew's pretty precise, and I like Matthew because Matthew's an accountant. And accountants have to balance the books. So when Matthew gives you a number, he's being very precise. 40 days and 40 nights should have rang a bell to everybody. The number 40 is so predominant in the Bible, it's crazy. And why 40? Because 40 is the number in the Bible that talks about testing. That's all it's about. Because every 40 in the Bible has to do with some kind of testing. Listen to this. Jesus, 40 days after his post-resurrection appearance, deals with the disciples who are being tested to what? To not follow him anymore, to go their own way. We know the first instance we see the disciples after the resurrection, what are they doing? They had a sign hung up on their place of business that said, "Gone fishing." And God, when Jesus had called them, he says, "Leave your jobs, I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus was gone, they didn't know what to do, and they went back to their occupation. And Jesus is on the beach cooking breakfast and has to call them. They go, "You guys need to come in, we need to talk." It's a wonderful picture of what was going on. The flood in Genesis 7 lasts 40 days and 40 nights. Do you think that's a period of testing? How long can you tread water? Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. For 40 years, Isaac had no perfect match. He was alone. And God had worked it out that he met Rebekah. On two separate occasions, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. How did the nation of Israel do at the Mount base? How well did they do without their leader? They fell apart. So their religion was all about what Moses does and not about them. And if you look at Israel today, they're still Mosesites. They're all worried about what Moses says. Yet they're not following Moses in any respect whatsoever. But they were left on two different occasions at the foot of Mount Sinai. Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of angel cake. Everybody remember that, where the angels made him a cake and said, "Here, go eat." And he went on that strength for 40 days and 40 nights. How would you like that cake? But Elijah was under supreme testing at that time. Remember, he had gone from a place where he basically took care of all the worshipers of Baal and basically sat there with a beach umbrella and a little cup of iced tea while he's yelling at them, trying to call down the gods and basically saying some nasty things to them. You know, he's the first one that can antagonize the opposite team. Okay? And he had this real great victory, and then a couple minutes later you see him grabbing his kilt, his robe, and running from one woman. Yeah, some of you guys will be there one day and understand that. The children of Israel were fed manna from God for 40 years and bellyached every meal. 40 years they were fed manna. They were tested to say, can we believe God will provide? That's basically what's that. Is God your provider? And a great picture of that is with Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac was taken up. And basically Abraham said, "God will provide." And then we hear ram in the thicket. God provided. What a beautiful picture of a Savior, that sacrifice that God would provide. Jonah the prophet warns Nineveh for 40 days that its destruction would come because of its many sins. So Jonah, not really a prophet per se, warned the nation of Nineveh, which he didn't want, because as far as he was concerned, Nineveh could what? Just die. They don't care. Listen, we have to understand, this is the first place in the Old Testament where a Jewish person went out to give a message to a bunch of Gentiles, and all he wanted was them to die. Because he knew one thing, they would take the northern kingdom into captivity, and it would be horrific in their dealings with the northern kingdom. But Jonah gives this message, finally, after God has to work on him a little bit to make a better choice. He also was formerly fish food. He became fishers of men. The prophet Ezekiel laid on his right side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's sin. Bet you didn't know there was this many 40s. Stephen mentions the number 40 four times in his last will and testament in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen not only deals with some of the issues that have to do with the kingdom, if you were in the first class, he also has to do with the number 40. And now we look at Jesus. Well, Paul also received, it says, three times I received 40 lashes minus one. Because 40 is the optimum of testing, because you'd probably die. But just think of this. Paul received lashings three times, 39 count. I don't know about you. He looked miserable. Because what they usually used was an instrument that had pieces of broken glass and nails in it, and it would basically rip the skin off a person's body. So when Paul talks about suffering for the Lord, understand it. 40 lashes minus one, three times. And then Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And the wonderful thing Matthew says, he then became hungry. Now, I'm going to say something that most of you probably will understand. Most of you go hungry if you miss a meal. Right? How many of you have ever said this sentence, and you don't have to show me hands, but you will do this. I'm starved. And it's only like, I missed a meal, missed a half a day, whatever, I'm just starving. And your kids will always say that. And some wonderful parent may say, you're not starving, you should see people who are starving. You don't look like them. But however, Jesus did this under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. To go without food would put him in a very weakened human condition. Even though he's 100% God, he's still 100% man. And he's in a weakened position. And most of us know, when we're in a weakened physical situation, we make some of the dumbest decisions and do some of the stupidest things because we're under duress. You ever have something hurting? Pain that just doesn't go away? Don't come up to me to get healed. I'm sorry, I don't do that. But you do something and you say, that is now the guiding principle. No matter what, all I do is feel that pain. I can't think straight. I can't do anything. Because it's the overarching principle that's going on. And Jesus said the overarching principle is like, I became hungry. A very simplistic way of saying it. He had become something he was never before, which was hungry. So he knows what it is to go without food. Let me give you a word on fasting. Okay? I think this is a good place to put it in. Because some of you may or may not think you're spiritual if you're fasting. And I would say fast whenever you want to fast. But you all do it. Listen, every one of you do it. You know what the first meal of the day is called? Breakfast. Right? No, I didn't make it up. I know in other languages it says something different. But you're breaking a fast that you haven't eaten all night. Now, some of you may, you know, eat through the night and then go to bed, which is not really healthy, but I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one even on TV. So that's, you got to do what you got to do. Okay, but we all have a period of fasting, okay? I'm going to tell you this. I've read the Bible numerous times. Prayerfully, some of you also have or should be. There is not one command that you should fast. Not one. Not one. It doesn't even make you spiritual or more spiritual if you do so. So we got to ask, why did Jesus fast? Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's two schools when you study the Bible, two schools. There's philosophy and there's theology. Theology says this is what the Word of God says. Philosophy says this could be a possibility of what was going on. Fasting of Jesus comes under the possibility of what's going on. I have no real clue biblically. All it's doing is giving me a record. And Luke doesn't even use the word. Luke says he didn't eat for 40 days. I don't know what that's called. If you don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, it's a fast to me. Okay? I do know these things about fast when we talk about it. The Pharisees in Luke 18, they fasted twice a week. And they paid tithes, and their religiosity was in their way every day. So they did things religiously, and they would pray, I have fasted, and they would let people know you're fasting. You know, like, you know, you walk by, what is it, a Mid-Eastern McDonald's, you go, I'm fasting, I need food. So everybody knows they're fasting. You know, they left it on their sleeves. So when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, we can only surmise that he was hungry, and that was due to his humanness, and he was weak and vulnerable. Esau, in Genesis 25, verse 29, had Jacob make him stew. He called it the red stuff. So most of us would think it's what? Oklahoma chili, right? Can I have some of that red stuff? And Esau was out hunting in the field. We don't even know how long, but he allowed his stomach to guide his brain, so he exchanged his birthright for some red stuff. I don't know if that goes down in one of the better deals ever in the Bible. That was a pretty good deal that was worked out there from that deception. I'm sure God would have worked things differently, but that's how Jacob gained the birthright, because someone let their stomach go to their head. So what's with this fasting, though? First of all, I'm going to say this. It's never been commanded anywhere in Scripture. At Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, there's fasting tied to it in a religious holiday, because what you're doing on those two feast days is focusing totally on God. Well, it's one feast day, Day of Atonement. There's another feast day too, but we're not going to get into that. But as the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, they would in Leviticus 16:29 says they would fast. But it's not commanded. It's just saying what they would do. It was practiced in Judges 20, verse 26. David fasted. Israel fasted. Ezra, when he sought God in the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, he was seeking God. Seeking God is the key, not the fast. He was too busy seeking God, he didn't eat. How many of you have ever been that busy that you've been so busy seeking God and spending time with God, I missed a couple of meals? Most of you wouldn't do that. You say, stop, I got to get a bowl of cereal or something. You know? But that's how they were so intense in what they were doing as Israel was returning. Nehemiah also fasted and prayed, seeking God to change the leader of the nation at that time, so that he could come back and be relieved of his cup-bearing duties. Nehemiah had an interesting job. He was on death row his entire life. He was the cup-bearer. You know what the cup-bearer did? He tasted and drank the king's food before the king would get it, in case somebody poisoned it. He was the first to go. How would you like that job? What do you think credentials went for to apply for that job as cup-bearer? You know, like, I want that job. It's good paying, and you're right next to the king. And that's where you will die, if somebody doesn't like that king. But fasting often accompanied, listen, this is very interesting, because most people have, you know, when I was younger, there's so many religious movements for doing certain things. A lot of people were pushing, let's do a time of fasting. But what I see in the Bible, it's usually accompanied with mourning, sackcloth, ashes, weeping. I don't know anybody that's ever come into church and said, we're fasting, but I'm going to wear sackcloth and ashes. Please don't do that. The look is not really great. However, this is kind of funny. And I think this is where we got to learn about fasting. The word for fasting is tsom, T-S-O-M in Hebrew. T-S-O-M. Okay? It means shut your mouth. Listen to me. It means shut your mouth. And I think it's kind of interesting, because when you shut your mouth, you can let God speak. If you're spending time with God, you're wanting God to speak, and you're not going to say anything. You want to hear from the Lord, and we do that through His Word. So why did Jesus fast? And the best answer I can come up with, because there's no clear biblical statement, is that He just did it. Spending time with God. Turn with me to Psalm 109, and maybe this gives us a hint. Psalm 109. And this is not meant for a pun, but this gives us some food for thought. That's all. Psalm 109, verse 24. Psalm 109, verse 24. And this is a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. And verse 24 says, my knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. So maybe that's a picture of what our Messiah looked like. He was someone who didn't dedicate his life to eating big meals, even though he's often accused of eating with sinners and tax gatherers. And I don't think, when we think of the Messiah, I don't think he was a skinny runt. I think he was well fit. But at the same time, he was one of the guys you would call, at that time when the wealthy and the regal were around, they were a little what we would call, I'm going to use a Hebrew. Is it Hebrew or Yiddish? Zoftik. Yiddish or Hebrew? They were a little juicy. They were a little extra stuff on the bones. Okay? Because that's what royalty did. They had some stuff on them, kind of thing. So let's go to the narrative. where the tempter will come to... Man, that comes out really bad in here. It looks good here. Let's talk about the narrative a little bit. The main part of what's going on here in verses 3 through 10 and the discussion that's going on. Now, I want to give some opening remarks so we understand something. When we talk about Jesus, in this realm of temptation, he was fully man. And as fully man, he would be called and considered the last Adam. Some people refer to Jesus as the second Adam. I don't like using that terminology because that would mean there's a third, fourth, fifth, sixth. He's the last Adam. And as the last Adam, his temptation is likened not only to the nation, we kind of pointed that out a little bit, but also to Adam, the first man. And his temptation is, well, first of all, they're both genuine men. There's no debate about that. As we look at this, Adam was created in the likeness of God, so we know that. And Adam was in a perfect environment. You know, think about this. Adam was in what do we call it? Like, the greatest place ever. We call it what? Eden. Okay? Jesus, however, was in a hostile environment with thousands of years of practiced sin and rejection of God. And the environment wasn't the greatest place either. Because remember, Adam's environment wasn't sin-ridden. Our environment is sin-ridden. Those of you who don't believe that, go see how certain things grow wild, and most of it's called weeds. There's things like that grow wild. In Adam's time period, it said Adam named all the animals. I don't know, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But Adam would be able to name them, go near them. I'm not in the same space as them. I'm glad there's a cage around them. Some zoos, there's cages around the people, but... Adam was also physically ideally prepared for the test. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness. Tempted after a period of 40 days in fasting and 40 nights with wild beasts, he was probably physically famished and exhausted, and he was also very defensive because of the animals around him, and then the animal approaches him, the tempter. Satan's first attack on man was Adam. Satan had become a practiced seductionist by the time of Christ. You know, Satan's practice of how he does it hasn't changed. It's really neat because he takes the word of God in Genesis 3 and twists it. And he says it very clearly, hath God really said? And in Matthew chapter 4, he doesn't say that because he's talking to the Son of God. He just says, here's what the word says, don't you remember? And he misquotes it. Don't you love it when somebody... Listen, some of the neatest times I've ever had is talking to people like Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they know the Bible, but they misquote it all the time. And all I do very nicely, I say, can I see your Bible? And when you're misquoted, say, what does it say? You know, and they love saying, well, Jesus was a man, wasn't he? And where do you get that from? John chapter 1. John chapter 1 never calls Jesus a man or a God. It calls him God. There's no word a in the Greek. And I point that out to them. I said there's no article as a or an in the Greek. So erase the word. Just take it out. Now that, what does this say? Because misquoting and adding to Scripture is heresy. You with me? Kind of important for you to know that. Adam was tempted with one fruit, one piece of food. What it was, I have no clue. After Eve had eaten, he did so likewise. Jesus was tempted to the maximum at least three recorded times and no other person to confer with. Toussaint, in his commentary on Matthew, says this. The attacks of Satan as being personal, national, and universal in implications were the fiercest any human could ever endure. So we don't get the intensity of it just reading it real quickly and understanding it in the paradigm it's in. It's interesting. Not only does Satan attack personally, nationally, and universally, he also attacks with the lust of the eye, the pride of life, right? And the lust of the flesh. Hits him in every area that could possibly be hit. Let me make five observations on the three temptations, and then we'll walk through the temptations. You with me? This is kind of cool. Every one of them, in the book of Matthew, the order's different in Luke, but in the book of Matthew, each of them escalate in demands. Each adds more demands to the other. So they kind of get harder and harder and harder. They all three occur in different strategic locations. This is strategic. Satan is setting up his enemy for his battlegrounds. You with me? Jesus responds with three different scripture verses. The test is always threefold, yet Jesus, his answers are strong enough to stand against the devil and send him away. Lastly, they all proceed from the wilderness to the north country. He takes Jesus on a ride through the promised land. Okay? This is what we could do when we read scripture. It's kind of interesting as we look through these. Jesus actually dismisses the devil at the end, grants to him leave. This word is used for forgiveness and divorce. The word he uses for get thee away is a word that's used also for divorce, for forgiveness, and for nicely sending somebody away. Jesus is being as nice and as frank at the same time, and it's a command. It's also used for being left behind, to disregard, to pardon, to remit, and to abandon. All that's thrown into one saying as he says to Satan, get away. And Satan has no option but to do what? Leave. So the first one starts in verse 3. Verse 3. And the tempter came to him and said, first class conditional sentence. And I want us to understand, first class condition, if has four conditions. If you see the word if in the Bible, four conditions. First class is it's basically saying this is so. So we can actually change this and say, instead of if, since, because Satan knows who Jesus is, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So what Satan wants is proof of his deity. Satan wants to see if he can be tempted into doing something. Now here's the interesting. Let me interrupt myself for a second again. Testing has two sides to it. You can either test something with a good motive to bring out good, right? God, and I want you to say this as a believer, God will tempt you and test you, but he will not ever test you to sin. He tests you to bring out the good. So when you're saying, the Lord's putting me through a test, well, good, be good. Aim for good. Because God's got your good in mind. However, Satan also can test for a bad motive, which is to bring something bad about. And since the devil is the accuser, his purposes are always bad. So he says, since you are the Son of God, here's what he's really saying. Can you, Jesus, supersede the Father's will with your own personal needs? Because the Father's will is what? For this Jesus, the Son of God, to go to the cross. To do things in a proper manner. He's also saying, if you are, but the Father already said he is. So he's really contradicting right off the bat, right off the heels of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. He's contradicting what God the Father has already said. And since he is the Son of God, how does he respond? For this will teach us the true meaning of how to deal with things in life. How do we respond to things in life? How did Jesus respond? Here's what he says under the first temptation. Command these stones to become bread. Now, I'm going to be as nice as I can. The word for command is a command. He's saying, for your own good, it's an aorist active imperative. The reason I'm saying that is I want to be a little intense. An active says, this is for your benefit, Jesus. Remember, command is always for the benefit and the blessing of someone who basically heeds the command. So he's commanding him with a command. And he's saying, this is for your own benefit. You command this stuff, these stones, to become bread. Now, it's kind of interesting. Because I went back in my little pea brain mind. I said, how did God create? How did God create? Who said that? You win. He spoke. Could Jesus make bread out of stone? The answer is one up. Jesus could make bread out of nothing. Right? Think about it for a minute. We see a couple of times Jesus will feed the multitudes. He has a little boy's lunch one day, and I'm thinking a little boy, 12 maybe. He has three fish, five loaves, right? Three fish, five loaves. We'd always mess these up. It's numbers. Huh? Five loaves, two fish. That's my theological corner there. Okay, just listen, this is interesting. I don't know about you, but a kid's going to come with a couple of sardines and a couple of Melba toast. That's got on my mind. It's something small. You put the fish on, you smear the little herring on, you plop it in, and that's lunch. It's a little kid. What's he carrying? Like, here's my lunch. You know, he doesn't have a sack. He's got a little thing, and Jesus provides enough food for thousands. 5,000 was usually counted the men only. Okay? Sorry, women, that's how the counting went. So if they're off by a few, he's still feeding thousands with this little itty-bitty kid's lunch. What is he making? He's making bread and fish out of what? Nothing. He's speaking forth. He's not saying fish head, fish head, fish head, fish head, fish head. Because some people got that in their mind. He kept pulling the fish apart and he kept making more fish. He was just making fish. He began with a starting point to say, everybody's going to have the same fish, so we're all going to have herring for lunch. Okay, that's it. Kind of idea. But it's interesting because in the Old Testament, God provides manna, the bread from heaven, every day for the nation of Israel. This is the God of heaven that Satan is speaking with, who provided bread every day out of heaven. You know, I don't know about you. I've been to a lot of bakeries. None of them say this is heaven's best. Some of them kind of sneak that in, but I've been to that bakery. I think there's one up here on 51st that says heaven's best. And I go, it's kind of close. But I don't think heaven's best, because if it's heaven's best, it would be on my lawn every morning, right? And I wouldn't have to come to your store. Could not Jesus also beckon manna from heaven? He didn't have to go, hey, I need stones to provide my meals. You know? In Nehemiah 9:15, it even says about God, you provided bread from heaven for their hunger. This is the very God of heaven who provides bread. In John, he's called the bread of life. He is the very bread out of heaven that provides life. I think you've read that a few times. Satan is asking Jesus, in his humanity, in the state of his famishness, to speak to the stones to make them bread, to use his will independently of the Father's will, to actually override the will of the Father, to demonstrate as God, as man God, the Son of God, to overrule the Father's authority to satisfy just some human appetite. It's interesting. I want you to chew on this for a minute. Some of you get the pun in a minute. They've gone over here. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says, out of these stones, God can make children of Abraham. So the stones are pointed out to be children of Abraham. Now Satan's saying, make them into bread. I don't know if you see the irony there, that God is able to raise up children from Abraham to make lithos, which are rocks, lithos into technos, to children. From rock to children. Now, some of your children may seem like rocks some days, but I don't think there's any children that are rock children, kind of idea. Jesus being God can make lithos into artos. Can God make rock into bread? And the answer is absolutely can. But what does God want? This is not the focus of Jesus' response, a response that would have easily applied here today. In other words, Jesus could have said, no, I'm not doing that. Would have been a simple response. But Jesus uses Deuteronomy 36, excuse me. And he says this in verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I want to try and get this, if I can fit this in, I want you to get a picture of this. This is fascinating. First of all, we're challenged. Most of us have never read or studied the book of Deuteronomy, right? Just so you know where it is. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible. It's part of the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. It is also known as Deuteronomy, Deuteros, second law. The law is repeated. So we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's read this, and I want you to see something fascinating. Because Jesus is quoting a verse, but he's dealing with the context. And the context is fascinating. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but there's a lot of food issues in the world. Do you know that? I think somebody can rightly make a lot of money if you can deal with the food issues people have. You know, my biggest food issue is my doctor said to me, Eric, please don't eat at McDonald's and fast food restaurants because I got a gallbladder polyp, what is it called, stone, and it'll irritate it. I go, I've never even eaten here, so how did I get the stone? Because it's garbage to put stuff in there, right? What's the stone made out of? Too much cholesterol. No, no, relax. Here's the thing, though. If we could fix food issues, we'd be super rich. Because if you go on TV, everybody's fighting some food issue. And I think the neatest food issue is make sure Oreos and ice cream go together. And don't leave anything on my teeth. You're going to die from something good, right? Here's the food issue Israel had. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Fascinating. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that your father swore to your forefathers. So they're on the foot of getting into the promised land. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you can keep his commandments or not. Remember at the beginning when he was getting ready to give the commandments, they said, all these things we will do. How did they do from Exodus 19, I think 5, to now? But they did horrible. Okay? So they're being challenged. Verse 3 says, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. Do you get the context? He humbled you and let you be hungry. And fed you with manna which you do not know, nor did your fathers know. This is it. This is the quote. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Let me tell you what he's telling them. You ready for this? What level of life do you live on? Do you live on a bread level or a word level? This will be very application oriented. Bread level says I'm a physical, I'm about the material, I'm about the temporal, I'm all about things. I live for bread. The word level says it's spiritual, and I want to hear from God, I want to line up with God's word, I want God's way in my life, and I want to hear from God. And what does he say? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what every word is? It's this. Not somebody getting up front and saying, you know, I heard from God today. Know what he told me? I don't want to hear it. I got enough in here in the Word of God to understand that I don't want to hear what you said, possibly that God said to you. Because since I don't have insights, I don't know who said it to you. It may be just you, just being you. But this is what God said. And the question is, can man truly live on the Word of God only? The answer is yes. You say, oh, that'll never happen. Oh, yes, it will, because when you live on the level of what I would call the A level of life, God supplies the B level. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Have any of you ever opened your refrigerator lately, and what do you see? Yearly bread! Oh, my goodness, what do I eat? I don't know what to eat. This thing's packed. Thank God. What a blessing. You open up your refrigerator and you say, I can't figure it out. See, because we live on a B level. And Jesus was showing that he lives on an A level as man. Isn't that fascinating as we look at that? So there's three profound principles we should get out of this. And then we'll deal with this. We'll kind of wrap up this first temptation. First of all, if man lives on bread level only, He never consumes the Word of God, and parents have to give them everything. You ever see somebody that's 30 years old and still living with mommy and daddy? What's with that person? They've lived on B level. Mommy and daddy's giving them everything. Now, I was chastised once because my friend found out I charged my kids rent when they got old enough and had a job. I mean, it wasn't exorbitant. They weren't paying the mortgage, right? They were paying rent because they're not going to sustain me at some point. I'm saying, you're good. You're right to do this. I want you to teach you the value of what money is, and you're not going to get everything from me. And you know what? I'm going to say something that's a blessing. They don't go to me for anything anymore. If they did, I'd say, yeah, I can help. That's not a door open, guys. Look at Psalm 119. Let's look at a few verses real quick. And we're going to deal with this first point. You know, while you're turning there, Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, but what? Nobody knows the verse? You hear the bread level or word level? You hear that? So, where am I? Psalm 119 verse 11 says this, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know what that's called? That's called living on the word level. I want to take in your word so I don't sin against you. That's the word level. How many of us are functioning well at that? In Matthew 6:19, if you want to turn with me, otherwise this is going to be like a sword drill in the next 2 minutes. It says, stop laying up your treasures on earth. That's the B level. Now, somebody's going to walk out here and say the wrong thing. I'm not saying don't have a savings. I'm not saying don't have a 401k. But if all you're worried about is your treasures, I knew somebody that told me every day I look at my stocks and my checking account and everything to make sure, first of all, somebody doesn't take all my money. But that's living on the B level. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. If you live on a B level, you'll lose things. And it'll wreck your life. You know, after Hurricane Andrew, my favorite hurricane, and I'm sure Stephen's got his favorite hurricanes, and the first thing I said is, okay, everything's gone. What do we do? And it very easily came to me, start over. You're not dead. You got to just start over. Deal with it. Live on the word level. And God gave me a wonderful opportunity to speak with my contractor who was stealing me blind and give him the gospel and help him maybe avoid hell for everything else. Because all the neighborhood was trying to send him there. And I was trying to say, hey, you know, we got a few minutes here. You may be able to escape this. Go to Hebrews 4:12. Then we got two more points and we'll be done. It's too hot outside anyway. I need to change the marquee sign out front. And I was telling Lizzie this morning as we pulled up, I need to change that sign. I got an idea. This is just a taste of the wrath to come. Just a taste. Come in, you can escape. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's living on A level. The word comes first. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been a pastor, it's 2000, so that's 19 years. I've been a deacon in a church for I don't know how long before that, been part of a church, grew up in a Christian school, Christian environment. See, I've heard some of the goofiest things why people don't come to church or Bible class. So if you want to spare yourself from me rolling my eyes and saying, okay, whatever, don't give me an excuse why you didn't come to class. We all have excuses not to come. You know what my excuse will be when I don't come to class? I died. Go find out where I'm at. Because unless I'm on vacation, I'm here. And people say, well, you got to be here. You're getting paid. Really, people? Don't ever say that to me. I was paid to show up at the post office. I called in sick a lot and had many surgeries and didn't show up and was arrogant and it was a horrible situation. And I said, ugh. That's not what this is about. This is about where do you hear God being able to speak to you? We're looking into the Word of God. Second profound principle, giving the Word level priority enables enjoyment of the B level. If you can give the Word priority, B is easy. You enjoy things. You see things through God's lens. Now, you got to be careful, though, sometimes, because I went to the Grand Canyon and said, wow, this is gorgeous. Wow, God, that was really neat. And I started asking people, how do you think this happened? And Lizzie says, stop being like that. And I go, no, I want to know if people think that little thing way down there, the Columbia, carved this out. Because if that carved this out, I got to think differently about my life. God did this. Look what God did. He made this wonderfully beautiful place. And I enjoyed it, even though I was being a wise guy. Thirdly, Ellen, not only that, Paul said in Philippians, I learned to be content in every situation. How did Paul learn contentment? He spent time in the Word of God. Contentment's not something, well, just be content with what you have. No, it's learned through the Word of God. Thirdly, this first temptation of Jesus is at the bread level, but Jesus' concern and our concern should always be at the Word level. See, Satan started down here. Aren't you hungry? Yeah, I'm sure the conversation wasn't that short. He's probably saying, don't you think of a raw, well-cooked, braised steak, some mashed potatoes, the smell just permeating the air? Aren't you hungry? Turn these stones into that. And Jesus says, that's not where I live. That's not the level we're at. So success for life is in the Word of God. Three times Jesus will say, it is written. Listen, it is written. Where do you think he got that from? He's the God of all creation. He's looking into the Word of God for his resource material. Aren't you fascinated by that? See, I'm thinking, because I'm a weird guy, that if I was God and Satan came up to me, I'd just go, poof, and Satan would be like a smoldering stack of whatever he was. Poof, he's gone. But that's not what Jesus does. He does something so we can learn and the people can see who he really is as the Savior, that everything was about the Word level. Jesus never says bread. He says, but by bread alone. Man should be walking in dependence on God as his primary source, with the Word of God and the Scriptures hidden within him, to know the very will of God as we trust the Word of God and our walking dependence upon God as Jesus the man did himself. He's our example. So the summary of the first temptation is this. He's in the wilderness. He's to turn stone to bread. He's to be tempted to live by the physical. And Jesus says, I will do the Father's will and I'll live by the Word alone as my bread. Where have you been feeding lately? Where is your trough? Has your hunger, your spiritual hunger, been met first? Or are you worried about your physical hunger? Because a lot of people out there are worried about eating every day a meal, but are spiritually lost in this world. And sometimes they're just not on street corners. They're in our workplace. They're in our social places. They're in the supermarkets with baskets full of food, thinking that'll fill some spiritual void. And what they need is the Word of God. Right? Thank you. At least one amen. We're just going to stand and close in prayer. I know we have a song listed, but I think I want us to walk out thinking about these words and focusing on living on the A level. So let's stand and pray. And we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time and your word as we focus on what the Lord did in his humanity, how he focused on the word, how he could quote from the book of Deuteronomy, how it was so much a part of him, he knew exactly the proper application as Israel in the wilderness had wandered looking and seeking physical food. They were missing that they had his very commandments, his very words, and they were to eat those and partake of those. They were to be part of who they were as a people. Father, help us to be people who exude your word, who know your word, and live by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.